third chapter, and we are presently studying in the section between verses 22 and 26, where we are talking in the light of what has gone before in the earlier verses about 10 areas of safety. And we will finish this up hopefully this morning and then review those 10 so you'll have them down before you. Just very quickly, we'll go over the listing of the 10 before we move to the next section. All right, so verse 25 says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." And when we finished up 3 weeks ago, we had just talked about this matter of not being afraid of that sudden fear, of that fear that comes very quickly in an instant, the terror that causes one to tremble when they're caught in some unexpected circumstance. And now the second half of the verse says, "Neither of the desolation." And here we have the word Shoah. Shoah means to rush over like a flood. It means to come across like an army, come through like an army. The idea is that it doesn't have to be necessarily human beings or natural disaster or any of these things, but it's just something that comes in and undulates like a wave and destroys everything in its wake. That's the point of the word. And so it's the idea of destruction that comes in a great wave across. And so Shoah is more than desolation. It's destruction. And let's look, if we can, at Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17 and verses 12 and 13. "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush you like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. They shall flee far off and shall be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind." Now the word that we mentioned here, Shoah, is not in that verse, but the description there is a good description of the word. This is speaking of the desolation of those that have bothered the nation of Israel, that God in a future day will judge. And he's warning Israel, first of all, that there will come a day where the nations will inundate you, where they will come across you like a wave, and they will sweep across you. Of course, we've seen that day already come. We saw it in 70 AD when the Chaldean army took Judah. We saw 70 A.D. was Titus and his hordes, but we saw the 70-year captivity of Babylon, 442 B.C. We saw them return, but we saw them inundated over by the Roman Empire. And then we saw 70 A.D. when Titus and his hordes came down and inundated the people once again and scattered them to the four winds. And it's only been very recently the nation of Israel has been regathered. We believe in fulfillment of prophecy. But you see, the thing that's going to take place ultimately is that God is going to inundate the nations. He's going to come across them like a flood. Now, we tell you that just to give you the background, but the words here really speak of the same thing that we're talking about here, this sudden desolation that will come upon people. And the thing that happens is that when you reinforce yourself with the Word of God, and that's the point of the third chapter of Proverbs, the idea of reinforcing yourself, seeing that the Scripture, seeing that the wisdom of God, which is contained in the Word of God, is better than silver and better than gold, and you mine it out and you apply it to your life and you use it in your experience. When you do that, then you will not have to be afraid when there are hordes that come down upon our nation and sweep us and take us apart. Now, the interesting thing is that in the book of Jeremiah, we read a great many things that are related to the destruction of the people of Israel. And one of the things that is prophesied and that was fulfilled in the time of Nebuchadnezzar was the Great Death March. And I don't know how many of you know this, but let me just fill you in. What they did when Nebuchadnezzar's forces came down upon the nation of Israel, they took captive the people of Israel. The first time they came down, they took a few of the choice people like Daniel. And then later on, they took the whole nation into captivity. When they did this, they did what was similar. You've heard of the death march in Bacan, death march or something in the Philippines with the Japanese. They did something similar to that. They marched the people. Anybody that was too slow to keep up with the march, they just put a sword into them. They killed them right along the way. Infants, babies, children, the whole thing. And they just killed a great many people. This was a terrible, terrible thing that they faced. And Scripture only gives a picture of it in prophecy and doesn't give us much of a historical picture of it. But historians have discovered that these things were so. During that time, there was accumulated a file of special helps, and the people used these every day. And the file is recorded for us in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 are the verses that were used to encourage the people when they were facing sure death or captivity and facing being brought into slavery into the land. Psalm 119 is made up of 22 parts. And there were 22 days in the death march. And it took them 22 days to make that march and hike to the city of Babylon. And each of those, if you understand what an acrostic is, the Psalm 119 is an acrostic. In other words, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, is the first 8 verses. It begins. Each of the verses begins. This is a form of Hebrew poetry. And each of those first eight verses begin with the letter Aleph. And then Beth comes next. And Beth got it backwards here. Beth takes the next 8 verses. They're just filed systematically. It's not that they were necessarily written by those that wrote the Psalms in that order, but they were filed in that order so that they became a form of Hebrew poetry. And each of those verses, with the exception of 3, mention the Word of God from one of its various aspects. And so every day the people would march along. Some of them would be killed. But as they were, those that were true believers were rehearsing with the people the particular, not proverb of the day, but the particular section of Psalm 119 for the day. And so, as a result, the people were encouraged by the Word of God. And here they were inundated by a flood that came across them. And yet now they were encouraged because they were able to face the difficult problems that they had before them. And so this is what the word means. And the description of it, of course, is very good there in Isaiah 17. So it says you don't have to be afraid of the rushing over like a flood of an army or of a natural disaster or whatever. In this particular case, it describes who it is that's rushing across you. It is the Rasha. Rasha is a word for wicked, a form of the word. Ra, you recall, was a form of the word for wicked. This is wicked. This is the intensive form, R-A-S-H-A, Rasha. And it means morally wrong. It means actually ungodly. Ra means morally blamable. But Rasha is intensive, and so it means ungodly. And so it's the ungodly. Now, the interesting thing is, over in Psalm 1, we are warned about having companionship, fellowship, or things in common with the ungodly. You look at Psalm 1 for a moment. You'll see that it says, blessed is the man, happy, to be envied, one who is super happy. Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, the ungodly will tell us things that we should do. And if you want to listen to what the ungodly says, the wicked says, then you can listen to their counsel to your own hurt. But their counsel is direct opposite of what God's counsel is. And the thing that the psalm is saying is that we should listen to God's counsel. We shouldn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We shouldn't stand in the way of sinners. That means to linger in the way of sinners. Doing what they do is the implication. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That means to settle down and be a companion with those that are scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and so on. Now, this is the idea, and it's the wicked that's being talked of. And so the wicked rushes in upon you like a flood. Maybe they're giving you the bum's rush from the standpoint of trying to befriend you or to impose their counsel upon you. Whatever the case may be, whether it comes with an act of friendship, as later on in our study in Nehemiah, we'll see how Sanballat and Tobiah tried to make a show of friendship, even though they were the enemies of God. They can inundate you that way, or they can inundate you with an attitude of trying to destroy you. In either case, they would be destroying you or seeking to destroy you, whether they seem to be or not. So it says, neither of the rushing over like a flood of the ungodly when it cometh. There's the Hebrew word baal, to go or come. It has a wide range of applications. It actually can mean to befall or besiege, to invade, to strike, all of those terms. It's just a very general word, but it has a broad meaning. So when that cometh upon you, then you are not, even though you might be besieged by it, you do not have to fear it. Now, there's a second application, by the way, to this, and there were some times in the Hebrew, this secondary application that comes through in the language. The language could be taken to mean that when the tumult or the inundation comes upon the wicked, that it won't bother the godly. It could mean that as well, though that's not the strongest application. The first application is that when the wicked comes upon you, then you will not be destroyed by them. Or the second application is when the destruction comes upon the wicked, perhaps God's judgment upon them, that it's not going to touch the godly. So either of those applications is perfectly legitimate. And then look at Psalm 91, if you will, for a moment, and it'll describe just a little bit of this, that God has allowed or will allow for the person who is a believer in Him and who's trusting His Word. Psalm 91 says, he who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now there's the place of protection. There's the place of shelter. The Lord is our refuge and strength, you see. And we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the shadow of someone was an idiom in the Hebrew that indicated that closeness of protection. In order to be under the shadow of someone, you had to be close to them. And so that's the picture here. So we dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Abide means a permanent dwelling place. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. Military terms, speaking of a military fortress. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about those five Hebrew words for trust. And this is the word bata again. It's a word that means to slam someone to a mat, a wrestling term. and means to cast your care on the Lord. He is, it is in Him that I will trust. And then it says, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Snare of the fowler was a private trap. It was a trap to catch a bird or to catch, in some cases, a small animal. And yet men sometimes would fall into the trap. And so it says you don't have to be afraid of the snare of the fowler. And from the noisome pestilence, that's warfare. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And there's a different Hebrew word for faith. It's the word kaka or kasa. You remember this one because this is the one that where the crevice in the rock, little crevice, just big enough for a rabbit to get in, but the wolf or the coyote can't get in after it. That's the word. And the picture and the idea is that the small rabbit can flee into the crevice, but the big coyote can't get in there. And it's very fitting that he would use this description. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. Come into that small place where he's protected. Because this was the, this, as you know, is the habit of fowl, of birds. Birds will protect their young. If a fire is sweeping across a field, the mother hen will gather her chicks under her wings and let the fire come right across her and burn her. Even though she could escape, she stays there and is burned to death. You see, the instinct of a bird to protect her young is stronger than the instinct of survival. That's not the way it is with men. But it isn't always with men, because sometimes men, because of their sin, are without natural affection. But with birds, that is their instinct. And they will cover their young and refuse to live themselves, dying for them. And you see, that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Jesus Christ could have escaped the cross from this technical standpoint. From the sheer logic of it, since he was God, and they mocked him saying, come down from the cross if you be God, he could have come down from the cross. Yet he couldn't come down from the cross because he had a divine instinct to preserve you and give his life in doing it. The only way man could be saved was for Jesus Christ to bear your sins. The only perfect man that ever lived, because he was the God-man, died on a Roman cross in order to save you. And you can come under the wings, and when the fire of judgment comes across you, it takes him, and we're protected. I walked across a field one time that had been burned over. We had had a grain crop up in Canada that had been left on the ground because the first snow came the first week in September, and they were never able, all the, they call them stooks in Canada, not shocks of grain, but stooks of grain. And the stooks of grain were sitting in the field. It was a bumper crop. And the snow came and covered them, and they weren't able to harvest that, to take them in, because, as you know, there'd just be too many problems trying to put wet grain in the granaries, as they call them, up there. And so they left it on the ground, hoping that they would have a period of time in the winter where it'd be dry enough, they'd be able to take it in and harvest it. And having left it on the ground that way, the next year we had a bumper crop of mice. You've got to understand, I was in high school at this time, and up in Canada, going to a Christian high school, Prairie Bible Institute, and we didn't have a whole lot of real exciting things to do. And so we figured out ways to use these mice. In fact, we would tie their tails together and have tug-of-wars, you know, and so they had to make, you know, that the rules up there. Anybody think about the rules at Prairie, if you know anything about it? You know, I got expelled for having a hole in the knee of my bathing suit up there. But in any event, they had a lot of rules. But the rules were made by the students, not the teachers, you know. all we did was devise something, then they had to make a rule against it, you know. And so they had to make a rule against tying the tails of mice together because somebody was a member of the Society of Prevention of Cruelty to Animals or something, I guess. And but we would go through a field, and we would chase these mice. Believe it or not, even the girls would do this. They would go through a field and chase the mice out into the road and then see how many they could kill. And they, the road actually would be black with running mice. I mean, they were by the thousands, maybe the millions. I don't know how many mice there were. But you would hear them just rustling as three or four abreast you'd walk across a field. And they were just this many out there. Well, anyway, during that time, a field caught on fire and burned over. And afterward, we went along, and we could see the little humps where the mice had burned, and we would kick it over, and underneath would be the young. Over and over again, we went across. And I'll tell you, it was a graphic picture to us of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. You could never have borne the fire of judgment. It would have inundated you, if you please. You never could have faced the fire of judgment without burning up. And so what Jesus Christ did, in order to protect you, he pulls you under his wings. And the fire of God's judgment came upon him. Therefore, there is no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. You hear that? Who are in Christ Jesus. How are you in Christ Jesus? You're under his wings. And you see, if you're outside of his wings, you face the wrath of God. If you're under his wings, then you have hope. Not only hope, but confident expectation. All right, so it says, under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now notice, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. That would be the sudden terror again. Nor for the arrow that flieth by day. That would be warfare. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. That would be disease. Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's the doctrine of the guardian angel. If you are a believer in Christ, you do have a very special help by God, ministering angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that are ministering to us. And so he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and serpent shalt thou trample under feet. And now this is a song that is sung, and now we come to where this has been a solo all the way through. Now comes the chorus. And the chorus is going to sing back to the soloist some words of assurance. And so the last three verses are that. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now you see, there could be no place in all the world that is safer than to be right in the center of God's will. No place in the world is safer than being under his wings. Under his wings we sing the song, don't we? I am safely abiding. And though the storms of life may push on every side, we have shelter and we have protection. So you don't have to be afraid of the inundation of the wicked. All right. Now the next word, verse 26, in the first part says, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence." Now here's the word Yahweh again. Usually we see it spelled this way. Jehovah, we pronounce it. And it means the self-existent one. It is the Lord of the God of personal relationships. El being the Almighty God, or Elohim, the Almighty God, El being Almighty. And yet Yahweh, when it's used, is a word that means the idea of personal relationship. that whenever the word Lord is used in your King James Bible, usually in the Old Testament, it is usually that word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that word indicates that the aspect of God in regard to personal relationships, and often speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Even though he was not yet here in human form, yet he was pre-existent, as you would know. And so it says, "For this God of personal relationship shall be thy confidence, Kasil." Now you maybe remember a word from way back, Kasil, spelled with a Y, that meant a fool. Because it was a fool in the sense of fatness. They both come from the root, the same root. It means the word for a fool means like a fat slob. That's the idea. And it's not a very kind description, but that's the picture that is used. So fatness in that sense. But now it says that he shall be thy confidence, and a different word is used here, but it's the same root, kasil, and it means a fatness in the loin. This is the fatness, a fatness of loin. And the loin was considered to be the place of strength. And so it's the idea of courage or strength. If you please, intestinal fortitude, which is a kind word, a way to say guts. And really, that would be a good translation, that the Lord shall be your guts. How about that? All right, then over in Psalm 78, we have a little description there. 78 in verse 7. That they may set their hope in God. There's the word. And you see it's translated here, hope. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Confidence. Courage. Guts. Yeah, hope. Hope is the same word, kasil. Okay? And so it says that the Lord shall be thy courage. That He Himself will be your courage. Not just that He will encourage you, but that He Himself is your courage. I think of Peter as an example. You recall Peter was a lot of talk and not much act. Lord, I'll defend you. And he did. I always get a kick out of that, where Peter picks up his sword and hacks off the high priest's servant's ear, you know, trying to protect the Lord. It wasn't exactly the way the Lord had in mind, but you know, the Lord had told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me," and Peter was going to show him, "I'm not going to deny you." Some people say that Peter tried to hit the man right down the middle of his head, and that he missed and took his ear. You know, that he was a poor swordsman. I don't believe that. I think that Peter, being a fisherman, would be a good swordsman. And I think he was going to cut him up piece by piece. An ear and then another ear, and you know, he was just going to take him apart. He was going to show how great he was. But just hours later, Peter stood warming his hands at the fire of the enemy. And they said, "You're one of them, aren't you? Aren't you a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth?" And Peter says, "Oh no, not me. Not me." And the problem was that Peter's courage came from Peter and no guts. Okay? But after the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ took up His abode in believers in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit became a reality, as well as, if you please, the indwelling of Jesus Christ became a reality, Peter stood boldly, and it actually says in the book of Acts that when they saw the boldness of Peter and of John, they took knowledge of them that they were gutsy men. Is that what it says? No. That they were courageous? No, it doesn't say that. That they were unusual? No. It says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Boy, there's no other answer. No other answer for this courage other than the fact that they've been with Jesus. They knew by the attitude and action of their life that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever lack courage? If you do, it's because you're not drawing upon the resource that is at your disposal. Jesus Christ wants to encourage you. But more than that, He wants to be your confidence. He wants to be your courage. All right. Now, the next phrase says, "And shall keep thy foot from being taken." That is the tenth safety. "And shall keep." Here we have shamar, to protect. "He shall protect thy foot," and that is regal, thy foot, the foot as used in walking. The foot is used in various applications. This word has the idea of the foot, the walking foot, taking step by step. "He shall keep your steps." He shall keep your feet from being caught in a trap, literally. Leked. That's a snare, a trap, or to capture in a noose. You know, have you ever seen a rabbit trap? The homemade contrived rabbit trap where you have a noose that is hooked to a branch and it's got a trigger in it, and when the animal runs across it, it catches a leg. The noose tightens as the branch is loosened, and he's caught, and you come back and you pick him right off the tree. This is quite an innovative device, and it's quite embarrassing if you have a big one and a man steps into it, because here he is hanging upside down. The blood rushes to your head, and you're screaming and yelling, and it's pretty tough to get out of that thing. Even a man who is pretty ambidextrous, it's pretty hard for him to get out of that kind of trap. And the point is that life is filled with traps like this. And often they would put up little signs. Of course, the rabbits couldn't read, and say "danger trap," you see, or something of that kind. They would just put it down. They would put the word "leked" on it, and they would know here is a trap. And they would walk around. They would keep from coming there. And sometimes they would even put a sort of a barrier around one side of this to warn people not to step into their trap. And this is exactly the picture that's being drawn here for us. The Lord is going to hedge about so that the traps that are laid, are you're going to be protected from them. You're not going to walk into them. Doesn't mean you won't walk into them, period. It means that He's doing His best to warn you not to walk into them. And that's the you go right back to the same idea, that when you have the Word of God and you are digging for it as hid treasure, and you're finding out all that you can about it, then He will prevent you from falling into traps by His Word. You are protected from it. And so that is the tenth area of safety. Your foot will not be taken. Now, here are the ten areas of safety, just to review them. Number one, "So shall wisdom, understanding, and knowledge be thy vitality in thy soul." That's the first one. Number two, "And wisdom, understanding, and knowledge shall be attractiveness of character to thy throat." As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you will walk with purpose in the course of life with complete confidence. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you will not stub your toe in a time of calamity. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, when you sleep, you will not be startled. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, when you sleep, your sleep will be secure and pleasant. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you will not be in awe of unexpected things that ordinarily would cause people to tremble. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you will not be afraid or in awe of the flood of the ungodly when it invades. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, Jehovah will become your inner fortitude. As a result of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, He shall keep or guard your feet as you walk from being caught in a trap. Well, I'll tell you, the Christian's pretty safe, isn't he? We're going to, from time to time, hit snares and snags. The way of escape, again, is the key of the Word of God. I'll never forget that part of Pilgrim's Progress. I mention it all the time, so you ought to get used to it by now. Of when Pilgrim and Hopeful were going along the road. And the road was rough. It really was tough. And they saw that next to the road, parallel to the road, was a beautiful green pasture, and they thought it would be much easier to walk in the pasture than on the road, even though evangelists had said, stay on the road, no matter what, stay on the road. They said, well, you know, it doesn't hurt, it's going the same way, obviously it's going the same way. And not only that, but someone very conveniently had put a little stile over the fence right there, so they just climbed right over the fence and they went along the road, and before long, they were just enjoying the trip so much, they failed to notice that the pasture had veered off one direction, the road had veered off another direction, and suddenly darkness overtook them and they were lost. They laid down by a big haystack and they went to sleep. And standing over them just moments later was Giant Despair. And he took them to his castle. And he threw them in, beat them, abused them. And they were laying there feeling sorry for themselves, despairing of even life itself. And after a period of time, suddenly Pilgrim said, oh, how silly I am. Evangelist gave me a key. And he pulls the key out of his belt, and it says on it, the promises of God. And he took the key and he opened all the doors and they got out of the castle and they went their way. The thing is, though, they had to go back to the stile and go back to the place where they had gotten off the road, and they still had to go on that rough road. They didn't escape that. Now, of course, that's an allegory. And John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, brought out some fascinating insights into the things that we face in everyday life. When you step out of the will of God, the next thing that happens is giant despair. And there are many Christians that are in despair and all upset and confused by everything. Remember that evangelists did give you a key. And the key is the promises of God. And there are over 7,000 of them in Scripture. 7,000 promises that have to do with now. There are promises concerning eternity, hundreds of them. And there are promises over here concerning salvation, hundreds of them, relating to 36 things that God does the instant you're saved. Promises concerning justification, promises concerning sanctification, promises concerning inheritance. All of these things are involved as far as position, your position in Christ is concerned. So there are lots of promises on this side, lots of promises on the other side, but most of you live in between. You've asked Christ to be your Savior. You have appropriated the promises relating to the things that God does in regard to salvation, and you have appropriated to a degree those promises concerning eternity, because you're looking forward to eternity, you're looking forward to being with Christ. The place that's kind of a sticky area is the in-between time, and so God knew you needed some help, so He gives you 7,000 promises there that have to do with today. The problems you face today, how many thousand do you know? See? If ever you have a problem that's too big for you, start with this premise. Your presuppositions become vital. So start with this premise, this presupposition, that there is, among those 7,000 promises, a promise that applies to this problem, if I'm only smart enough to find it. And then start digging. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find promises that relate to that problem, but you're also going to do something else in the process. You're going to find promises you're going to need tomorrow. So hang on to them. Because Satan is doing everything. He's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to do everything he can to discourage you and depress you and bring you down in the dumps. And God all the time is sending upon you promises, 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 but not just promises, promises, promises like we talk about, but promises that are absolutely assured for the believer. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Don't forget the next verse. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. God has given you promises concerning life, promises concerning every aspect of business, promises concerning the things that you will face that you don't even know you'll face yet. He's given you promises and promises and promises. And the faithful man, the man who is faithful in taking in the Word of God, will be protected from all of these things and prevent your foot from being taken. So cling to the promises of God, and they will protect you. They really will. All right, so we've gotten a little protection, but let's move on now, because in verse 27 through verse 35, we have the sixth sonnet. Now, this is poetry. And though it doesn't sound like it in English, and it doesn't even sound like it in Hebrew, to be honest with you, because it wasn't a matter of rhyming, but it was as opposed to prose. There are short verses as opposed to the longer prose verses, and it is poetry, and it is a sonnet, and it is a 14-line poem, which is what a sonnet is. There are 15 of them here, and this is the sixth of these 15 14-line poems. And so verses 27 through 35 finish out the third chapter. Will wonders never cease? Of course, we're not done with it yet. But let's look at verse 27. It begins with six commands, and then it has four contrasts. And we could entitle this Wisdom and Relationships. This is dealing now with very practical relationships. Six commands, four contrasts. And note the negatives now. It says, first of all, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. He trusts you. Strive not with a man without cause, if he hath done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For, now this needs some explanation, so he brings some contrast. For the perverse is abomination to the Lord, or the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scoffeth at the scoffers, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. All right, so we begin with a command. A negative command, and I want you to understand that this relates now logically to the third verse of the third chapter, where it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck, write them on the table of thine heart. So it's speaking now particularly of that mercy, and you're not to allow mercy to escape you. You are to show mercy to others the way God has shown mercy to you. All right, so it begins with this command, withhold not. It's withhold plus the negative. And the word is mana plus the negative. Mana means to deny, to keep back, to hold back. So withhold is a good translation. Don't deny or don't hold back good. There's our word, tuv. Means pleasant, agreeable, that which brings pleasure. Don't hold back something that brings pleasure from them to whom it is due. Now, here's a word, Baal. You've often seen in the New Testament the word often pronounced Baal. That's the popular pronunciation. Accurately, it's Baal. And Baal was a god. And the reason he was a god was because the reason that he was called a god was because the ancient people believed that idol, which was a golden calf, in many applications, this idol Baal was to them the supreme lord. This word does not mean a god, and it does not mean it's not a wrong word. It means simply that. It means a lord. And it's a word that is used to describe the gods of the Amorites and so on in the land of Canaan. And so it means a lord, or one who owns. And so the word is employed here not as in the sense of idolatry, but rather the rightful owner. Now we're talking about doing good or bringing pleasure from them to whom it is due, to those who are the rightful owners of that which you want to give to them. And automatically people say, well, I don't owe anybody anything. But the Scripture says that's correct. The Romans chapter 12 points out that we are to owe no man not even one thing. That's the best translation of it. Owe no man not even one thing, but to love one another. What is always due to someone else? What does someone always have the right for you to love them? You owe them that. Why do you owe them that? Because of God's love for you. And so here is the idea of this being them being the rightful owner. They're entitled to it, or they're worthy of it. And the law of love is the thing that's involved. I said Romans 12, didn't I? Romans 13:8, isn't it? Romans 13:8, where it says, "Owe not even one thing, but to love one another." Now, interestingly enough, this verse goes on to say, when it is in the power. And here's the word for the other, a word for God, El. When it is in the strength or the might of the individual, when it is within your power, within your strength, within the power of thine hand, and here's the plural of Yod, it's the idea of your hands. It means the open hand, the idiom for generosity or power or ability. When it is in your power and your ability to do it, asa, to make or to create or to manufacture out of existing materials. When you have something beside you that can bring someone else pleasure, that is an expression of love, then you should not withhold it from them. You should not deny it. Do you have something in your hand that you could use to bring pleasure to someone else? Something in your hand that could be used to help another individual? The opposite of this, of course, is selfishness. What the command could say just as easily is, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. There are all kinds of forms of selfishness, and I want to give you 8. There are probably a lot that I missed, but these 8 were outstanding, at least in my mind. Psalm 37 and verse 21. That is the first. Psalm 37 and verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Isn't that interesting? God calls the man who does not pay his debts, who borrows and does not pay, he calls him wicked. Wicked. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? You know, I'm amazed. I deal with people all the time. And when I say I'm amazed, I guess I'd better say I'm appalled at the number of Christians that I find that don't pay their debts. And, you know, often the creditors, if they are merciful people, they don't want to necessarily take the guy to court, you know. So what do? They call his pastor, you know. And they say, can you help me out on this, you know. And I always have to go to these, just, sure, you know, you think you're getting away with it, you know. Believe me, these guys call without a hesitation. They know that sometimes if a guy attends church, and you see, they always know that these guys attend church. Because these guys that don't pay their debts go walking around telling what a wonderful Christian they are, and they even tell what church. I wish, you know, if you're not going to pay your debts, don't advertise what church you go to. In fact, don't advertise that you're a Christian. And for goodness sakes, just back off and forget it, you know, because you've already blown your testimony. After the debts are paid, then try to witness. But you go around telling what a wonderful Christian you are. I not long ago talked with someone who had been talking about, oh, I want to be a preacher someday. You know, I don't know why he wanted to be a preacher. I guess he figured that then he wouldn't have to pay his debts or something. I don't know. I don't know where he got that idea. But he said he was going to go into Christian service. And the reason he was sitting there, see, he said, well, I'm really going to go into Christian service and so on and so forth. And I've been telling everybody, and this is the reason that I haven't paid my debts. I'm trying to save up enough money to do this or go to school or something else, and so I can't pay my debts. And, man, look, forget it. We don't want you. God doesn't want you. Nobody wants you. A man that won't pay his debts, you'd be a detriment in the ministry. You'd do more harm than you ever do good. But you know, it's tragic that people don't see the picture. That you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to be above board, even to bend over backward in regard to your relationships with people. And one of the surest ways to blow your testimony is to refuse to pay your debts. I don't care whether it's a 10-buck loan that you borrowed from a friend just in passing, or whether you owe a whole lot of money on something where you had a business failure. If you owe money to somebody, then work your tail off to pay it back. Because if you don't, God puts you in a category of being raw. Wicked. That's what God calls you. Not what I called you. Boy, I'm glad I don't have to take the blame for that. God will take it, though. He calls you wicked. If you don't pay your debts, that's exactly what God. That's exactly how God describes you. On the other hand, the person who is righteous does two things. He shows mercy, and he gives. And you see, not paying a debt is a form of stealing. And it's interesting, over in Ephesians 4, where it's giving these things as to how to cure people from certain maladies, like lying and stealing and things like that, it tells you exactly what to do with a person who steals. You take him and you put him to work. You put him to work, and according to a place in the book of Proverbs, he pays back seven times as much as he stole. That's what he owes, seven times. And then you teach him beyond that to give. And by the time he's worked and paid back the seven times and then learned to give, that guy's cured. God, you see, has a different program for a person like this than a lot of times we put together. You see, actually, God provided for, under God's provision, there would have to be very little confinement of prisoners. Because if a man committed adultery under the Jewish law, if a man committed adultery, or if he murdered someone, he'd be put to death. God believes in capital punishment. It's in the Scripture. And if he didn't, if he stole something, he wouldn't be put in jail. He'd be put to work. And he would pay back seven times. And believe me, if a guy goes out and steals $100, knows that he gets caught, he's going to be cared for by society in a prison somewhere where he can lay around and do crossword puzzles. You know, the guy may think, well, that's great, I'll go steal $100. But if he knows he's going to have to pay it back $700, that's pretty high interest. And he's going to think twice. Got it? All right, but he's to be put to work. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. Labor means hard work. That he may have to give to them that don't have. And so you train him to be a giver rather than a taker. And you cure him. All right? Now, that borrowing without payment is stealing. And God calls that person wicked. Well, I just got started. We'll take the other seven next week. All right, boy, I wanted to get into that further. I'm all warmed up, raring to go. You guys got another hour? Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to open your word and look at these truths. Lord, we don't know whether there's anyone here today who owes a debt that he's not paid. But if there is, we pray that you'll help him to pay it. We pray that you'll help him to establish a testimony by being free financially and having the debts paid. And Lord, we pray that you will now just give us a great day. There's some of us that will face problems that we don't know how to solve, but Lord, you know how to solve them. So we commit them to you. We ask right now that you give us the strength and the encouragement that we need to face all of the difficulties and problems at the job and all of the people that we will discuss various things with, some that will give us problems, some that will be very gracious and help us. And we pray that you will just give us a gracious spirit with people. May our words always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.